And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And now we'll move to chapter 3, 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden, from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl in your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So thanks to Emma, do come up, who's about to unpack a bit of that. Father, please help Emma as she brings words to us, and bless her as well as us as we listen. Amen. Thanks very
much. Thanks very much, Miranda. Morning. It's great to be with you again. In case we've not met before, my name's Emma, and I'm principal of a theological college called Trinity College, which is just over the other side of the Downs. We train people for ministry of all different sorts. We have some excellent students, especially ones who've started this year. And it's a real joy to be back here. I've been here several times over the years, and it's always lovely. I always have a lovely welcome when I come here and feel like I'm know people, and so it's great to be with you. And I don't know whose fault it is that I have got this passage. I reckon this is one of those ones where the vicar or the minister said, "I know, we'll give that one to a guest speaker." So actually, I've really enjoyed thinking about this passage, and so I hope you'll join with me as we look at it together. And I don't know what you like to read on holiday. What do you read on holiday? People, I think because I'm principal of a theological college, I must read theology tomes on holiday, you know, like Church Dogmatics by Barth, just for fun. In fact, I really like to read trashy novels. And they don't come trashier than a good Dan Brown. And this last time on holiday, we were in France, and I read Dan Brown's latest book. And I don't know if any of you have read it. It's called Origins. Have any of you read that? It's a real page-turner. I mean, as a commentary on life and the universe and everything, I don't recommend it. But as something to sit by the side of the pool and read, I do. And I was interested in that book because it's all about how we got here. Not how we got here this morning, I walked across the downs, but how we came to be on Earth. It's all about the start of humankind and how did humankind come to be on Earth. It's about evolution and creation. It's about faith and atheism. It's about religion and science. And the really big reveal of the whole book, I'll tell you because I expect you're not going to read it, is that computers are going to take over the world. In fact, the baddie of the whole book is a sentient computer who ends up murdering people. But anyway, there we go. And I think Dan Brown has written a book like that because he knows that people are really interested in this question. Where did we come from? How do we come to be on Earth? What is the meaning of life? Who are we? What kind of people are we? What kind of relationship should we have with each other, male and female together? Where did it all go wrong? Where did bad come into the world? And what can we do about it? And that's why it's brilliant that as a church you've got this series where you're looking at some of the ancient stories of the Bible, starting in Genesis. Because these stories address exactly those questions. I mean, they don't address them from a scientific point of view. They're not about the minutiae of scientific developments. But they are stories that explain why. Why we are here, who we are, and who God is. And this story that we've come to know as the Fall is a really important story in that whole set of stories. You know this story really well, don't you? As Miranda was doing her little questions here, everybody knows this story. We know about the tree. We know about the apples. We know about Adam and Eve. We've all had children's storybooks with depictions of this story, haven't we? And usually there's Adam and Eve who are naked with some artfully placed leaves, you know, just over the right bits. And we all have bought those storybooks for our children. We recognize this story. So how often, though, do we look at it? How often do we really look carefully at this story and see what it says to us? And that's what I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work at it, to take care of it. And he commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will certainly die." This is God's vision for human flourishing. And there are three things, I think, that we need to pay attention to here. There's a sense of vocation. God gives Adam and Eve a job. You're to look after the earth. You're to care for it. There's a sense of permission. You can eat anything. There's great freedom here. But there's a sense of prohibition. There's one tree that I don't want you to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Vocation, permission, and prohibition. All three of those are really important, aren't they, for us flourishing as human beings. We need to know what we're here to do. We need to know what is free for us to do, what is good for us to do in life. And we need to know what's out of bounds. There have to be some boundaries, some things that we're not meant to do. There is much freedom in God's garden, but there's some boundaries that God puts in place for our own good. You mustn't eat from that tree. The main thing that is out of bounds, as we've heard, is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what's that about? What does that mean? Was it a tree? Was it an actual tree? Was it an apple tree? Was it a pear tree? I don't know. What tree was it? This is a symbolic tree. The tree, the knowledge of good and evil, when you see that pair of words in Scripture, in the Old Testament, good and evil, sometimes it's translated as good and bad, the knowledge of good and bad. Well, if you think about it, everything on earth is either good or bad. So to say something is good and bad is to say everything. So God is saying you mustn't eat from this tree, which would give you knowledge of everything. Why not? Because only God is meant to know everything. We're human, and we are not supposed to know everything. God is the only one who's meant to know everything. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then we skip forward to chapter 3, verse 3, and we hear about the serpent, the snake, who was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, who is the serpent? I do feel quite sorry for snakes, because they do get a bad press because of this story. What do we know about the serpent? Well, it's one of God's creatures to start with. That's slightly awkward. This serpent is something that God has made. Theologians waste a lot of ink on thinking about how that can be. It's probably a representation of the devil or of evil, a personification or a snakeification, whatever the word is. And it might also represent just the way we respond to the word of God, so a human responsibility to listen to the word of God or not. And the snake is clever. Did God really say, the snake says? And I love what you said about that, the questioning of that, you know. Did Miranda really say we're not to have sweets, or might it be okay? And really look at the way the snake only slightly changes God's words. God said, you're free to eat from any tree. The snake says, did God really say that you mustn't eat from any tree? Do you get it? There's just a slight change, but the difference is massive. Small change, major difference. So the snake totally ignores the permission side of God and massively focuses on the prohibition side, the you must not bit. And so Eve has to correct him. No, she says, he didn't say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden. In fact, he did say we can eat from any tree, but not that one, because we will certainly die. And again, the serpent comes back at her, questioning, just the subtlety of his back and forth questioning. You will not most certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, knowing everything, if you like. So here's the question that really struck me when I was looking at this passage. Who is the God that the snake makes up? The snake makes up a version of God that is not really God. The snake manages to turn a loving, generous, calling, permission-giving, freedom-giving God, who is concerned with human flourishing, into an angry, power-hungry, jealous God who wants to keep his secrets to himself in order to keep humanity at a distance. That's the God that the snake makes up. And I wonder sometimes if we are in danger of presenting people with the God that the snake makes up rather than the true God. How often do we preach the generosity, the love, the freedom, the permission giving of God rather than God being angry or saying no all the time? I find this a real challenge. Do I worship, do I have an image of the God the snake makes up? Because actually I prefer the original one, the generous, freedom giving one. So I need to think about worshipping that God. But Eve goes along with the snake. She believes what the snake is telling her about God. And she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. She begins to look carefully at this thing that God has said, don't do that. How often does temptation work like that? We know we shouldn't do something, but we can't resist just having a look at it and seeing what it might be like. And she notices it and she thinks it's good. I'm going to take some of that. She substitutes her own values for those that God has given her. So she took the fruit and she ate it. And then she gave some to Adam, who was there with her. I had not noticed that little phrase before. I think I'd been kind of brought up with this image that actually all the wrong things in the world happened because naughty women made men do them. You know, it's actually Eve who's the really bad one, and Adam was quite innocent until Eve tempted him to eat the fruit. But Adam was there too. Adam heard the serpent. Adam saw the fruit. Okay, Eve maybe physically handed it to him, but he was part of the whole transgression, the temptation right from the start. Both man and woman see the fruit and both eat it. I think what this section of Genesis shows us is that as human beings, we're not very good at making up our own boundaries. We're not very good at setting our own values. We need something, someone outside of ourselves to say, that's good and that's not good. We can't be trusted with our own boundaries. We don't have the wisdom and the knowledge of good and evil that God has in order to be able to choose well. And I think you just have to watch the news, don't you, to see this day by day by day as people try and make decisions, particularly decisions about life and death, that they are not equipped to do because they are not God and they're not following God's word. We need something beyond ourselves. We need God's divine pattern for life in the garden. So what happens next? Well, they eat the fruit and then all hell breaks loose, literally. They realize that they're naked, and shame comes into the world for the first time. They become self-conscious about their differences, whereas before they were bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and the difference between male and female was something to be celebrated. Now it becomes a source of shame. And so they hide from each other, and they hide from God too. But God comes looking for them in the garden. And he says this question, where are you? Where are you? Why did God need to say, where are you? God knows everything. God knows exactly where they are. I don't think this is a question about their location. I think this is a question about their hearts. Where are you in relation to me? God says. This isn't a question of anger or of judgment. It's a question of love and of longing. And if we look at this story through the lens of the cross, which is what we've already begun to do today and which is so important, we can hear this question as the searching cry of the loving father who waits for the prodigal son to come home. Where are you? I wonder what we would say if God were to ask us that question today. Where are you? Where are you in relation to me? I long for you to come home. How would we answer that? How would our neighbours and our friends answer that? He longs to welcome us home. Even though he knows we've gone very badly wrong and we're full of shame, he wants us to come back to him. And then what happens next is everybody blames everybody else for what has happened. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Something goes wrong and everybody says, well, it was their fault. No, it was their fault. It was their fault. And that's what happened. The man blames God for giving him the woman in the first place. And then he blames the woman for giving him the fruit. And then the woman blames the serpent and ignores the man. And what started off as one flesh becomes this source of blame and anger. And everybody becomes really preoccupied with themselves. I don't know if you've noticed that. Look at the number of the times the word I comes in those few verses. Verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3. I heard you. I was afraid. I hid. I ate it. I ate. What used to be we now becomes I, and everybody starts to look out for themselves. No more shared vocation. This is all about me now. And what's the outcome? Well, I think it's really interesting to notice that the first outcome is that they don't die. God had said, if you eat this fruit, you will certainly die. And they don't, at least not physically. And I think this is the first instance in the Bible of grace. This is the first time God says, you deserve death, but you're not going to die. You're not going to get death. This is grace at work. We sometimes think grace begins in the New Testament, but it begins right back here in Genesis. But there are consequences. So to the woman, he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. I don't know how many of you women who are mums here thought of this verse as you were giving birth. I know I certainly did, and I had a word or two to say to Adam and Eve at that point. The pains of labor. And then that thing, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That word where it's used in the Old Testament, desire, means unrequited love. The woman will desire the man, but what she will get in return is oppression and domination. And I think this lack of equality between women and men comes in at the fall and is not something that God originally intended in his good design. It's really interesting to read some of the New Testament passages about women and men in the light of this. So Ephesians 5, for instance, where Paul describes what a good relationship looks like between husband and wife. He says, submit to each other out of reverence to the Lord. Wives to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. So different from this domination and oppression that comes in the fall. What Jesus did was to come and repair that. And so in Christ, husband and wife once again can be one. The good news is that with Jesus, the battle of the sexes that begins here is over and is brought back into good plan again, God's good plan. And what God says to Adam is all about disruption between him and the creation. So whereas before he used to enjoy the garden and tend the garden, now it's going to be really difficult. I have brambles in my garden and they want to take over my garden. And every time I cut them back, I think of this wrestling with creation that God says will be there for Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles and brambles and bindweed and knotweed and all of these things it shall bring forth for you. Dominance. Human beings trying to tame the earth and the earth kicking back is part of what is a result of the fall. And then look at what God says to the snake. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who is the offspring of the woman? Well, ultimately, Jesus. This is a clear reference forward to the cross, to that time when the offspring of Adam, Christ, will deal a fatal blow to sin and death and the devil as he dies on the cross and rises again. I love the way the whole Bible points to Jesus, and this is another example of that. That's what Jesus came to do, to restore what went wrong in this little story, to redeem relationships between male and female, between people, between God and people, between people and creation. This is a great story. It's not really about trees and apples and fig leaves. It's about human autonomy and trust and knowledge and obedience to God's word. It's far more than just a children's picture Bible story. I think it gives us a clear picture of what happens when, as people, we ignore God's plan for the way that we should live. It shows us really that as humans, we can't be left to our own devices to determine what is good and what is evil. We need another pattern. We need somebody else to tell us what is right and wrong. We need a loving creator. It shows us, I think, the importance of paying careful attention to what God actually said in Scripture, rather than what we think he said or what we'd really like him to have said. Did he really say? Let's study together what he actually said and be wary of subtle distortions. And I think possibly, and this is too big a subject to go into now, it does cause us to think about the human quest for knowledge. Is it right for us as humans to know everything? I'm not being anti-scientific here. I think we need to discover all that God has given us to discover through science and through advances in medical knowledge. But is there a point at which we need to say we need something else to determine our boundaries? Just because we can do something, is it right to say that we always should do it? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves, I think, particularly in relation to ethical matters. Well, there are limits to what should be discovered. And above all, I think what this passage should leave us with is a longing for Jesus. We read this passage and we know we need a saviour. We know we need someone to come and redeem us, to save us from the worst sides of ourselves. We hear the yearning cry of the Father, "Where are you?" And we see him send his Son to come and get us and to bring us home. That passage from Romans that Miranda's already mentioned, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus." That's amazing commentary on this story. That's Romans 5:17. So God still walks with his people in the garden. God still calls out to us, "Where are you?" And because of Jesus, because of his cross, we don't need to be ashamed and we don't need to hide. And so let's pray and thank him for that. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for your goodness in creation. Thank you that you made creation to be good, that you long for us to live and be free and to flourish. Lord, thank you that you gave us limits and boundaries. You gave us commandments. You gave us guidelines and rules and ways of living. And Lord, we pray that you would fill those with your grace, that you would help us to live as you would have us to live. Lord, help us to hear your word to us and to obey it. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you came. That you came to bring us back to the Father. That you broke the chains of sin and death and the devil. And that you give us freedom. Thank you that we don't need to be ashamed, but we can worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Back to you, Miranda.
Thank you.